Well, you'll notice that I don't have the mic on this morning. And so we have evangelist from the northern corridor of Western Australia that's going to come and speak for us today. And if any of you know Adam, you know that he is indeed an evangelist. So you stay still long enough, you're going to be hearing about Jesus. And so this is one of the things I really love about Adam. And I appreciate the hard work that he's put in this week. We've been going back and forth, and he's really put a lot of time and effort into this sermon here today. And so I look forward to hearing from him. Adam, come on up and bless us, Lord, and just share with us what God's laid upon your heart.
Thank you, Dwayne. Good morning, everyone. I'd love to hear who this evangelist is. I don't see myself as an evangelist. If you've been coming here for a while, you'll know that the preaching is very structured, it's very clear, fantastic. So I'm going to ask for your grace over me, all right? Because that's not me. If you know me, you already know that. If you're a visitor, don't judge this church on my preaching. I'm asking grace for that, all right? I want you to give me grace over my presentation, over the delivery, but I don't want grace for the content, because the content is what I pray, that Dwayne prays. That's why we exist as a church, so that it's not just information, but it's actually God's Spirit actually affects us and challenges us. So with that, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give me clarity. I pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts, that you'd set our hearts on fire, that it would not just be information, but that none of us would leave here the same as what we are right now. That you would convict, encourage, and challenge us. That you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Bible is an incredible book. Every time we read it, it gives us wisdom and understanding. We've been going through a series on Ephesians. And Ephesians is incredible in the fact that it reveals, it peels back our understanding that what we see, taste, touch, what we smell is not all there is. There's this whole other realm. We've been going through it systematically. And today we're going to pull it apart a little bit, just the last little bit, only 10 or 12 verses. But I want you to keep in mind that Ephesians was designed as a book to be read out in one sitting. So I want to encourage you guys to do that. All the epistles, read it out in one sitting. And if you do that with Ephesians, you're going to come to some very clear sections. The first is to sit. Now, I'm going to put a stool over here. Some of you will be able to see it, some of you won't. That there is representing sitting. And it's not just a stool. It could be something you kneel at. It could be a comfortable chair, an armchair that you rest in. It could be your work chair. But when we talk about sitting, I just want you to keep that in mind. Because when we become a Christian, we have some of these realities. We might believe that we're dead and depraved, and we actually were, but now God says, no, you're my holy people. You're chosen to be without fault. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're adopted into his family. The last one, we are his temple. Think of that. We have a temple, or we had a temple. Hundreds, if not thousands, of master craftsmen worked with gold and silver and all sorts of incredible materials for 40 years. And God said, I'm not going to live there. I'm going to live in you. We are his temple. We could preach on that. We are to sit in these things. If you're a Christian, we get it not just into our mind, but into our heart and our soul. We soak in it. And when we do, the natural outworks, we start to walk. We walk in purity. In unity first, in purity, actions, speech and thoughts. We walk in relationship, husbands and wives, submitting to each other, loving each other. As fathers or mothers, we guide and encourage and teach our children in the way of the Lord. As children, sons and daughters, we honour and obey our parents. It's pretty easy, all this stuff, isn't it? It just comes naturally. As brothers and sisters, we encourage each other in purity. As neighbours, we serve and we care for each other. We walk in harmony with those who are different and even difficult. Now today we're going to be talking about how we walk in victory. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6:10, if you want to follow along. But I don't know about you. Is there anyone else here that likes to win? There's a few people on the front row here, a few people in the middle. You know, our family is so competitive. There's not one activity that you can think of that they have not turned into some sort of competition. Okay, running around the property, driving around the property. It's always a race, scooter around the house. You know, arm wrestling. Who can drink that cold water the quickest? Oh, there's the hottest sand I can find. Who can stand in it in bare feet the longest? How many people can we get to wave at us in the bus? They're all waving. Yeah, I got someone to wave. People are thinking those kids have been kidnapped. What's going on, you know? Yeah, it's always loud and rowdy in our bus, except for one time. When you go through the Northbridge Tunnel, everything goes silent. Does anyone know why? Because everyone's holding their breath through the... Who can hold the... Of course, me included. We've never crashed yet. All of those things bring... We are competitive, some of us, by nature. We like to win. Well, today we're going to hear about what it's like to walk in victory, to win, biblically. First of all, in Ephesians, it starts with our position. And it says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." This is not for everyone. I'm going to start right off with a warning. If you're not in him, then you're without him. If you think Jesus is just a moral teacher, if you think he's a religion or a God, if you think Christianity is just what I've chosen, then you're actually not in this position. Those things we talked about to sit in are not for you. What that means is if you die, you're going to pay the full penalty for your sin. You're going to be in, for eternity, you're going to be in the place that you chose to be. You choose, I'm going to live for myself. This is my religion and me and what I want to be separate from God. Well, God's not going to force you to be in his kingdom. You're going to go through eternity in that state. And that horrifies me. If that's you today and you're not in him, don't leave this place before you've made that right. Talk to someone. Ask God to forgive you. Step into him. He's purchased that. That's what the cross is all about. Second, it says, be strong. Now, we live in an affirmative culture, don't we? We love affirmations. This is not what this is talking about. This is a battle cry to a soldier. This was said to Joshua when he's facing Jericho and the land of giants, and it's impossible. You know, this little nomadic tribe of shepherds, and they're about to come and conquer this land. Like, yeah, right, this is impossible. No, in that context, God says, be strong. That's what he's saying to you. You're a soldier. I think we've got the wrong PowerPoint, but anyway, we'll work through it. Be strong in the Lord. God doesn't want you to be strong in yourself or your family or your doctrine, but in the personhood of who Jesus is. And so I've got a question for you. If you're a Christian today, how's your personal relationship with Jesus? When you first open your eyes in the morning, what's the first thing or who's the first thing you go to? Is it your king, your savior, your brother, your friend? Or is it something else? Because that's our identity. That's who we are. And it can make a huge difference to us. You know, we live on a property, we've lived in caravans on, you know, a little plot of land. And often late at night, we'd have to lock up the chooks. And when the kids were small, we'd be walking through and they'd be scared. You can hear foxes. There's snakes, there's centipedes, scorpions, spiders this big. You know, when you're a kid, everything seems so huge. And they'd be scared. But, you know, if they're walking and they're scared, I'd just have to walk up to them and walk next to them. And all of a sudden, they're not scared anymore. The presence of the Father makes a difference. Sometimes when they're really scared, there's an actual snake, they might have to hold their hand. But that can make a difference to us. You know, later on, now in temptation with sin, them knowing that I'm close, them knowing that Dad's going to ask me these hard questions. What did I do? Did I do this? They've actually come to me and said, Dad, that helps. That helps me win the battle because I know that you're there and I know that you're going to hold me accountable. But it's not just that we're holding hands with God. In 1 Corinthians, we read, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We are one with the Lord. Now, you're a soldier in God's army, but you're also at one with the king, the commander-in-chief. How incredible is that? And it's not about just knowledge that we know it up here, but it's about knowledge that we can actually experience it. In Ephesians, we read, may you experience the love of Christ, though it's so great, you can't fully understand it. There's an experience that we can have in Christ that our minds, we can try, but it's bigger than what our minds can understand. And in the power of his might, his spirit, the spirit that hovered over the waters in creation, the spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, he'd been dead in the grave 3 days. I don't know if you've seen a dead body, but even after 10 minutes, you realize it's going to take a fair bit of power to get that body back to life. 3 days, but that spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, if you're a Christian, is alive in you. Your position, is safe. You are secure in the Lord. That's where we start from. That's your position. But there is a problem. At the end of verse 11, it says, the wiles of the devil. Now, when we're born, we're not seated here. We're over there. And we're born blind, spiritually blind. We're unable to understand spiritual things. We often think we can. But we're blind. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the devil has blinded us to the gospel. We're unable to see the gospel. But when we're born again, we gain the privilege of seeing this new realm, all these incredible realities. But it's not all good. There is actually an enemy of our souls. Now, when we first are awakened to this stuff, we don't believe it. We think, okay, I'm dirty. And God says, no, you're the righteousness of Christ. I think I'm worthless. And he says, no, you're so precious, I sent Jesus. You may not like yourself. And God says, you're my masterpiece. But the accuser, the devil, he doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to believe that. He knows your weaknesses. And we're going to get to some of those weaknesses. It's going to get a little bit pointy, all right? He uses lies, but it works. Right from Adam and Eve, he's been affected, and he's had thousands of years to perfect his tactics. He's so good at what he does that he actually thought he could fool the Son of God. And we'll look at that a little bit later too. So your problem is Satan and his schemes against you. Your position is secure in Christ, but you have a problem, and that's Satan. So your purpose, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And what does it mean to stand? It's not just as opposed to sit, want you to stand up. But it actually means to stand against pressure, against grain, against the wind, the flow, to stand firm and resist. Why is that? Because the attacks are coming, that's why. Remember, you're a soldier. The attacks are coming. Temptation, accusation, difficulty, deep waters, fire, hardship is coming. Opposition, oppression, they're just around the corner. Maybe you're going through it now. Don't run, don't hide. Stand. Having done all to stand, there is things we can do. Do it all, it says. Having done all, what does that mean? Well, as we said, we sit, but we walk in holiness. That's one of the things we can do, is walk in holiness. If we fail, we confess. We repent. You know, you might have been a Christian. You know, when you first become a Christian, there's some things that are very obviously wrong that you're doing. And God goes, no more. But you might have been a Christian a while, and then he puts his finger on something and goes, whoa, I wasn't aware of that. And he starts to convict you. Well, you need to repent. And sometimes that's something that is fine for everyone else. But God says, no, not for you, Adam. You're not to do that. And we still have to repent, turn. What about taking action today for tomorrow's battle? And this is a huge one. What do you need to do to win tomorrow's battle? Is it an internet filter? An accountability partner or group? Not buying certain foods, avoiding certain places? Giving your key card to someone? You know, if you are helping a recovering addict, it's one of the first things. Someone who's serious about recovery, you know what they'll do? They'll give you a key card, their key card, and they'll say, don't give me money unless it's for this, this, this. Because they know, they get paid, they want to go buy wrong stuff. But that's their way of going. I'm going to, right now, I can win for tomorrow. Does that make sense? But even if we do all the right things, it may still seem helpless. We may still fail. It doesn't matter. Stand. Your purpose is to stand. Sorry, the PowerPoint's not going to be very lined up, I don't think, guys, but that's okay. So now we get, our purpose is to stand. God has a plan. The plan is to put on the whole armor of God. We're not defenseless against this problem. We have armor, but we need to put it on. The armor is what enables us to stand. Soldiers should know where their armor is. They shouldn't have to go looking for it when the battle starts. Stand protected. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not the enemy. Even if they're not doing what you want. People sinning around you, attacking Jesus, denying God. They're not the enemy. People with faults, they're not the enemy. Surely difficult, rude people are, right? No. Negative people, demeaning people, people causing division. They're not the enemy either. We don't wrestle against people. We need to stand alert. But we wrestle against something. What do we wrestle against? First of all, the word wrestle. It's about hand-to-hand combat, where the loser dies. This is not about money or someone gets a green flag, someone tapped out, yes, you win, and someone cheers. This is about a battle to the death. That's what this word is talking about. Jostling back and forth, sweat against sweat, breath against breath. One thing you notice very quickly when people are in a real fight, they might get a fair bit of blood. They might have a broken nose. They don't stop. Broken leg, they keep going. You're in a fight. You don't stop. You stand strong. Against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Hosts. There's lots of them. They're everywhere. Now, we could do a study of demonology and go right into this. I'm going to summarize things really easily for you here today. There's Satan, and then there's lots of beings, and they're everywhere. Satan has actual power. In Jude, we hear that the chief angel didn't even dare rebuke Satan. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." In Peter, we hear that Satan is like a lion trying to devour people. These other beings, they have power or influence of varying degrees, but their time, this is what we need to understand, their time is limited to this age. They use your weaknesses and failures. However, we can know his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." What are his devices? Now, first off, one of the first things we'll hear about Satan, he's a tempter. 1 Thessalonians, "Lest by some means the tempter has tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Satan is a tempter, and through these beings he will tempt you. They can drop thoughts into your mind. They can bring people who are actually under their influence around us to try and influence us. What does this actually look like? I'm going to go through a list really quickly, and I've got a warning for you. This list is for you to look at you, not to look at others or judge others, all right? You know, it's like when we hear that the Bible is a lamp to our feet, it's not a spotlight to point out other people's failures. You understand? What does it look like? He offers the counterfeit. A counterfeit position. Pride. People to puff you up. Activities that you'll gravitate to because you know people will praise you. Unforgiveness. Resentment. Judgment for others. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:11 is actually about that. It's a group of believers and someone's done the wrong thing and they're tempted to not forgive him. And Paul says, that's actually, if you don't do that, Satan will defeat us. Unforgiveness is a huge one. You'll try and get you offended at them, then you won't listen, you'll react at them, withdraw, or try and control them. He'll try and isolate you away from other believers or the church. Counterfeit identity, a discontent with who God made you to be. I don't know if you know, when you look around in your culture, that's exactly what you see. People are not content with who God made them to be. And it's so sad. A counterfeit reward. Now, what I mean by that is a reward you get, and God designed you to get this reward, but you were meant to get it in the context of something. And our culture has gone, no, we want the reward without the context, without the effort to get that reward. Lust is a huge one. Right from any teenager right the way up to the most prominent Christian minister, this issue is massive. They will tempt you. And we live in a culture where temptation is everywhere. What about loneliness? There's relationships, movies, books, social media to give your counterfeit comfort. Food, alcohol, drugs, trying to escape the pain that God actually wants to heal. Control issues, underlying fear. You'll be tempted with activities that God says no. We get to deceiving spirits in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly states that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. These beings are actually trying to influence even your doctrine. One of the first things he'll do is try and convince you he doesn't exist, or these beings don't exist, or he'll try and give them more power than they have. So you are scared of them. That's not right either. False religion, false doctrines, false gospel, humanism. Underlying everything he does is this. He will try and get you away from Jesus Christ and worshipping Jesus as God. If he can do that, he won't care what he can give you. That's our chief aim. If you struggle with fear and insecurity, he'll offer you counterfeit knowledge, psychics, palm readers, tarot card readers, mediums, or counterfeit power, wizardry, vampirism, witchcraft, Satanism. You know, these things, as a non-Christian, I thought none of this existed. When I was first saved, I thought, But you know, this stuff's real. People are right into this sort of stuff because they want the power that they get. But it's damaging because God says no. It's against what he said. You know, in 1 Samuel, we read about King Paul and King Saul, and he's come into battle, and there's this battlefield in front of him, and he wants to know that he's going to win, but God's not answering him. And so he goes and consults a medium. He can't handle not knowing. What a mistake. God had forbidden that. And this medium tells him, because it was an actual medium, not just one that just picks up cues, and, you know, not an actual medium spoke to a spirit, and now he knows, he gets told, Saul, you're going to die tomorrow, so are your sons, and the kingdom has been removed from you. Would have been way better just to trust God, right? You can't change the outcome. We read in Chronicles about this very offense. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He failed to obey the Lord's command, and he even consulted a medium instead of asking the Lord for guidance. So the Lord killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Be content with what God has revealed. You know, when we talk about some of this stuff, we think, oh, that's pretty dark. I'd never get into that. But it's not always things that are as overtly evil as that. In 1 Samuel, we read that rebellion is the same as witchcraft. We've just read in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Another way of translating this is anger gives a foothold to the devil. Now, anger's everywhere. You can get angry at your spouse, your mum, your dad, your brother, your sister, even your pastor. That would never happen, would it, Dwayne? No one gets angry at pastors, you know that? Anger's close to home all the time, but it gives a foothold to the enemy. Satan, these beings are real and trying to tempt you. The last one we come to is Satan is the accuser. Zechariah 3. The accuser Satan was there at the angel's right hand making accusations against Jeshua. Jeshua was the high priest. And Satan was accusing. We have an accuser. You've been informed now about some of his schemes. These are the things he's actually actively doing. But I want you to also know about his position. In Ephesians 1, it says this, Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Satan thought he'd won when Jesus was on the cross, but really he's making mockery of Satan. So we've got these beings attempting us. We've got Satan, who's the head of that army, but we have Jesus, not just a little bit, far above where they are. So do not forget that. They are defeated. Jesus has won. We can stand in that information. God's plan is wrestling, spiritual wrestling, by standing firm, standing protected, standing alert, standing strong, and standing informed. God's prescription for this problem is the armor of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. He doesn't leave us defenseless, but his defense is not a nest egg. It's not savings. It's not withdrawing, seclusion. It's not prepping. Any preppers around here? Some people even prep with chisels, I'm told. Dad, I thought our house might burn down today, so I rescued a bag of chisels. Now that's real prepping. I'm a bit of a prepper, but this is not God's plan. This is not his prescription. It's to take the whole armor of God. It says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Truth is the opposite of what the devil uses. He's the father of lies. There's no truth in him, but Jesus is the truth. Now, it's a common teaching that the belt of the armor holds all the armor together. And if that's true, the gospel, truth, the Bible, good doctrine, holds all your armor together. Or it could be Jesus, the truth, holding the armor together. But you know, the text is actually an allusion to Isaiah 11, where the Messiah puts on undergarments of truth. Now, it's not very well known, but the soldier had outer armor, and we're going to talk about some of it. But underneath that, his undergarments, there was a leather belt or girdle that held it together. Now, normal people didn't need it. That's why when you read, I think it's Elijah, and the rain's coming, and he runs in front of the chariot. Before he runs in front of the chariot, does anyone know what he has to do? It says he girded up his loins, right? He girded them up so they didn't drop down. If you're an athlete, you needed to have this girdle because your pants are going to drop down, pretty much. He's going to get decked, right? And if you play rugby, you know, you get someone's feet together, doesn't matter how big, how strong, how fast they are, they're going down, right? They get tripped up. God's saying this actually holds you up, this inner belt that no one can see. And isn't that true? Because we can lie and no one knows about it. We talked about athletes needed this girdle. Warriors really needed this girdle. The last thing they needed was for their pants to fall in the midst of battle. You have to have the truth. God desires truth from his people. In Psalm 51, we're told that he wants truth from our inward parts or even from the womb. In Ephesians, just before, when we're talking about walking, truth in love, put away lying. Two of the seven things God hates are about dishonesty. Truth gives us confidence in the battle, but lies allow the enemy to trip us up. We need to stand in God's truth and in truthfulness. Then we get to the breastplate of righteousness. This is the one you're going to find very challenging. Body armor protects our heart, our will, our emotions from Satan as the accuser. He's going to accuse you, but the breastplate is there to protect you. Now, the traditional teaching is Isaiah 59, for it comes from Isaiah 59, where Jesus put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. And we teach that his righteousness, his perfection is imputed into us. So I'm going to read Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. Now, guys, this is what this is talking about. When we sit here, we have a robe of righteousness. This is called justification. You are saved. You're justified. But it goes further than that. God treated Jesus as if he'd lived your life. So he could treat you as if you'd lived Jesus' perfect life. That's what happens. That's the divine transaction. We need to soak in it, meditate it, commit it to memory. That needs to be what you continually go back to. But when we come back to Zechariah 3, you know the accuser's there. And the accuser says about Jeshua the high priest, he says, look at him, his clothes are dirty. And they were. And so God effectively says, let's give him some new clothes and a new turban, the robes of righteousness. But straight away he said, but you must walk righteously. And he says to Jeshua, if you walk righteously, then there's these promises. We also need to walk righteously. That's called sanctification. When we're first saved, we're not very sanctified. We fail all the time. There might be one area you continually sin, and we work at that. We confess and we repent. We surround ourselves with people going to encourage us and hold us accountable. But as time goes on, we're sanctified, become more and more in his image. Now, if we're told to walk righteously, why would God then say, as a soldier, you go back there and put that on? It's like, no, no, this is actually, we're displaying his righteousness. It comes because he's enabling that in us. So our deeds, our righteousness is actually the things that we do to display what God's done in us. Does that make sense? This was challenging for me, guys, because for 20 years I've been taught, no, this is the righteousness of Christ. And there's a comfort in believing that. It's not actually what the text says. And it can also lead to complacency. I know it has in me. In Ephesians 4, which is this the walk section of Ephesians, it says, put on your new nature, created to be like God, righteous and holy. They don't send civilians into war. It's impossible for us to live this without him. Justification and sanctifying. But a lack of holiness will leave us vulnerable to the attacks, especially the accusations of the devil. Because sin is deceiving. That's why we read in Romans 13, it says, remove dark deeds like dirty clothing and put on the shining armor of right living, righteous living. In James, it says, don't just listen, but obey. Otherwise, you're just fooling yourself. It's called hypocrisy. And we often, as humans, we do it. Oh, it's okay. I'll say sorry tomorrow. And I'll keep doing it. But don't deceive yourselves. That's not the breastplate of righteousness. In 1 Peter, we're told, be holy as God is holy. Don't slip back. Now, I also want to give you a warning here. We can't go too far with this because in Colossians 2, it says that pious self-denial and severe bodily discipline provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. We could be as disciplined as we can and still not have a heart that's sanctified. Does that make sense? So if we keep falling, what do? We go back and sit. Lord, I need you to change me. I need to have your righteousness. I need to be able to forgive that person. I need to be able to, whatever it is, whatever you're struggling with. Does that make sense? We continually go back and sit. I'm writing this. This is 1 John 2, verse 1. I don't know if it will. No, it's not on there. I'm writing this to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus, the one who is truly righteous. So even if we do fall, we have an advocate. And 1 John 3:20 says, for if our hearts condemn us, so even if you're feeling condemned yourself, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. God wants us to stand in his righteousness and in right living. Ephesians 6 verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, in preparing this week, if there was one of the sets of armor that I thought, I've got this one, God's not going to teach me anything new about this one. It's this one, right? Guess which one I realized I had wrong? Mostly. The most. It's this one, right? Because I always thought that the shoes were just about sharing the gospel, right? Because you heard Pastor Dwayne, and I've got you guys convinced I'm an evangelist. I don't know how I did that, but I'm not really. I just, you know what it is, guys? I weep over what people are going through because I've been there. I've been suicidal. I've been addicted. I've been depressed. I've been completely afflicted demonically. And I know what they're going through. And so when I see them, I can't leave them there. I don't feel like I've got any skill or ability to go and help them, but I can't stay back. I have to say something. Anyway, sorry. See, Dwayne, throw something at me. I've got to stay. Okay, so I thought, first off, it's not shoes. Paul doesn't use the word shoes. Now, if he's looking at a soldier, they used to use a little boot called a Caligula. And it was for pitched battle. It had nails through and everything. It's actually for you're fighting against someone so that if you get pushed back, you're going to die, right? So the shoes were very important. But Paul doesn't mention the boot either. He says having shod your feet. He actually deliberately leaves out boot or shoe or whatever, and there's a reason for that. Because, again, he's linking back to the wording of Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, evangelism is important. Evangelism, like you say, is my thing kind of thing. Read the book of Acts. See how the apostles did it. Listen and watch how other people do it. We often watch these things. There's this guy called Ask Cliff, and he goes to universities in America, and he witnesses to all the uni students. There's another guy, Sam Shamoon. He is an Arab who was a Muslim. He witnesses to Muslims. There's another guy, Jeff Durbin, ex-drug addict. He witnesses to Jehovah's Witnesses. You can learn stacks. There's Ray Comfort. He witnesses to anyone in front of him. He's just all the time. Learn from these people, but the best thing, step out. Talk to people about Jesus. Tell them what Jesus has done for you this week, yesterday, today, this morning, last week, last year. As you speak, make it normal. You know, scammers and cold callers, they don't like ringing us. They get put straight onto speaker and the kids can have a, let's witness. Let's talk about Jesus. You've got a captive audience. It's right there. You know, when you go to the servo, use your boots. You're sitting here, if you're a Christian, because someone else used their boots. They didn't feel natural or comfortable or easy, but they went, I'm going to actually do this and I'm going to speak the truth to this person. And that's why you're here, for some, you know, at some point. And I could preach on this like for ages, right? I'm coming back, Dwayne, sorry. Right? But this is not the most accurate rendition of the text. The preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. What is that actually talking about? And this is what it's talking about. This blew my mind this week. It's the readiness for combat to stand in the battle that results from the gospel. I'm standing here because of the gospel. I'm in a battle because of the gospel. Do you know, when you're over here, blind, in your sin, Satan wouldn't give a rip. He doesn't care. He only wants to keep you away from Christ, right? I can leave him alone. But when, and even when I sit here, yeah, he doesn't want you believing these things. But as you start to walk, and especially when you, I'm going to stand, that's when you're actually under attack. It's a bit of a paradox because the appropriation of the gospel of peace makes you ready for war. Now, the gospel of peace is a powerful phrase, and it means that holy God, the God of justice and righteousness and judgment, is now not at war with us. That's the upright of the cross. We and God are now, there's no enmity, but also there's a crossbeam on the cross, and that's between people, us and our enemy, specifically Jew and Gentile, right? Now, the gospel of peace, when we as a body of believers display this peace between us and God and each other, it shows something to the world. First of all, Jesus says, your love for each other is going to show to the world you're my disciples. Our love for each other. Not how good we are, not how much we serve them, not how good we evangelize. Your love for each other shows the world you're his disciples. It does something else. It proclaims in the heavenly realms to these beings, look at what God has done. Look at what he's going to do. Look at this. And that intensifies the attack because they're not happy. They don't want you unified. That's why they try and bring derision. Don't forgive him. Look at her. They do not want you unified. Are you ready to stand as a soldier in the battle? The readiness of the gospel of peace and unity. Which brings us on to the shield. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now this here is what's called a scutum. This is the shield that Paul was talking about. And unbelievably, this is the only one in existence. This shield was used for at least 300, possibly 600 years for the Romans, for at-home troops and abroad. It was given to officers as a present. This is the only one they've ever found. I find that incredible. When you look at the Jews, you look at the Bible, there's evidence everywhere, archaeological digs, hundreds of thousands of pieces of manuscripts. But this nation that was so strong and what represented their might, that's the only one. It's not even complete. Anyway, it was covered from shoulder to knee, layers of wood, and it had leather on it. Now, it was so effective at what it did, the Gaelic and Germanian warriors feared the Roman shield. Can you believe that? Because they would be fighting, and they would wear themselves out trying to get through this shield, and the guy on the other side's just holding it, just like this. He's got his pitch shoes on his foot, but the other guy totally trashed. You know, there's one report where a centurion was defending an outpost and he had 120 arrows in his shield. And he was still fine. They never managed to kill him. 120 arrows. I don't think this imagery is lost on Paul. It was covered in leather so it could be wet. Again, when they used to fire, the oil would actually explode. And if it was a metal shield, it would get too hot. The soldier couldn't hold it. If it was wood, it would burn. The Romans figured out a way to stop the fiery darts. And that's what God's saying. The shield of faith will stop every fiery dart. The enemy fears your shield. The temptation to sin, so the shield is about temptation. Does anyone get discouraged by temptation when they fail? I know I do. But Paul's saying, God, the shield of faith, will stop every fiery dart. We talked about justification. We talked about sanctification. God says to you, you will be glorified. He's going to bring to completion what he started. You can trust that because he said it. He's doing it, not us. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. In 1 John 3, it says, we do know that we will be like him, like Jesus. For we will all see him as he really is. Believing in this, in what God's done and what he will do, wrong-foots the devil. The devil is frustrated. This is a remake, and you can see that this one's actually got the boss in the middle. And even the Roman's shield of defense had an attacking part. That middle bit was able to attack a soldier if he didn't have his other shield, or could push people one way or the other. I find, again, that's really interesting. God will sanctify, he will glorify you no matter how many arrows you have, no matter how many times you fall. Psalm 91, he shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings, the image is a hen protecting her chicks. Under his wings, you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. We need to stand in God's faith. And take the helmet of salvation, verse 17. This is the second allusion to Isaiah 59, where the Messiah puts it on to protect your mind. Not with salvation that comes from your own deeds. Not even our own salvation in the sense of, oh, it's the confidence of that salvation. Yes, I am saved. Yes, I am seated. So again, we go back to sitting under the truth of what God said. Throughout the Bible, we're told of our confidence in him. Titus, Hebrews, we have hymns like Blessed Assurance. This is because we're not earning our salvation. It's been paid for. It's been purchased. We have it in that sense. I love how John MacArthur words this, but he talks about the soldier has put on this helmet and he's going into battle. Do you think any soldier would go into battle thinking his helmet could fall off? Absolutely not. And Paul MacArthur puts it like this. If you believe your helmet can fall off, you're not ready for battle. If you believe you can lose your salvation, you're not ready to stand as a Christian soldier. Does that make sense? We know the outcome. He took an oath on himself and by himself. We hear about the smoking pot. I won't go into that. Justification, sanctification, glorification. He's the author and the finisher. He's going to finish what he started. We need to stand in God's salvation. We take the sword of the Spirit, the second part of verse 17, which is the word of God. Now, this is the soldier's only offensive weapon. It's not a big Braveheart sword, but it's a little, I think we have an image, that's it there. It's used for close combat. And this is where Satan often attacks. He often won't attack you here, but it's at home when you're alone, or late at night, or when you're off on this trip with your workmates at the pub, or whatever it is, he knows where to do it. And it's in those intimate times that we have this sword to finish. It's two-edged. We can cut, but we can also deal the lethal blow. Now, the word here where it says the word of God, we would expect the word in Greek to be logos, the logos of God. But Paul uses rhema. And the rhema is not so much the written word of God. It's not the whole revelation of God. It's often a portion, but it's spoken word of God. Spoken word of God. I've been taught a lot about the rhema incorrectly over the years, and I want to just give you a quick thing of what the rhema actually is. And the best way to do that is to look at our master. Because when tempted, Jesus used the rhema. Now, if rhema was fresh revelation, put your hand up if you think Jesus could have had some fresh revelation if he wanted. Could have had his own, absolutely. From God himself, he could have given so much, but he didn't. Three times when tempted, Jesus says to Satan, no, the scriptures say, and then he gave a little rhema, a little section of scripture that is already established. It's already confirmed. No, the scriptures say. And I want to say to you that, guys, we need to have our rhemas. We need to have these little segments of scripture that we can use effectively. And in the moment, the Holy Spirit will show you which one to use. But they're effective. When trouble comes, when temptation comes, when you're talking to someone else, have your rhemas ready. Fill your mind, fill your heart with the scriptures. Praying always, we're nearly there, guys. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. How much do you pray for other believers? For what they're going through, for their grief, for their trials. It says in Thessalonians we should pray without ceasing. It says in Philippians for everything in prayer. And in verse 19 it says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. People need Jesus' empowerment to share the gospel effectively, including those you think have got it all together. Even Paul, the apostle, is asking for prayer. Pray for me that I would be effective. The direction of prayer is evangelistic. So a question for you guys, how much do you pray for people who are in ministry? How much do you pray for Pastor Dwayne or Valerie leading the kids, or the children's helpers, or Patrick starting the youth, other preachers, other missionaries? He also says, I'm an ambassador in chains. He's chained, possibly chained to a bench or a centurion, but he's really chained to Christ and Christ's message of sharing the gospel. Are you? Is that what we're chained to? Stand in God's presence, petition God for other people. The conclusion, we can walk in victory by standing in God's victory. God's prescription is sufficient armor. How amazing is that? God doesn't leave us, but he says you can walk victoriously. You can win by doing this. And it's all come from Christ. Hopefully what I've said has piqued your interest, and I want you guys to, in your own time, go back over these passages. I've skimmed over them. I've flown through. Put into action the keys that suit your situation. And because we've been going through a series on Ephesians, I'm just going to do the last few verses to cap it all off. Verse 21, it says, "But that you also so may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, a brother, beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." The Ephesians are worried about Paul because they love him and they care about the gospel. Is that the type of people? Is that the type of church we are, that we care about people and we care about the gospel going forth? Despite the chains, Paul's in chains. It doesn't matter your situation. Preach the gospel. Be effective for Christ. Do what Christ wants you to do, because he will use it. You know, we actually hear that Paul being imprisoned actually empowered the church. Verse 23, "Peace to the brethren," that's you, "with love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." That brings us to the end of Ephesians and all in. Are we going to sit in the amazing realities of what he's purchased for us? That's your position. Are we going to walk in his ways because of what he's done? That's your purity and your power in him. Are we going to walk in victory by standing as a soldier? That's your purpose in him. Sit, walk, stand. Are we all in for the one who went all in for us? Are you willing, guys? If you are, I'm going to ask, while I pray, for you to actually physically stand. And it might be, if you're a non-Christian here today, you might be starting to get convicted, or there's something going on. You're like, man, I don't know what he's talking about. If that's you, do something about it. You might be sitting here going, I do sit in these things, but not enough. I've been trying to run, and I keep falling. Sit in what God's done. Or you might have been sitting here going, yeah, I actually need to start walking. There's things here I need to change in my life. Or you might be here and you go, yeah, I need to actually take serious this walking bit so I can stand as a soldier. So if that's anyone today, I'm going to ask that you stand up and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I pray right now for those who are not in you, that you would convict them, that you would help them to see your truth, but more than that, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would see you for who you are. For those who are convicted, Lord, I pray that you'd give them courage, courage to turn away from the sin and turn away from themselves and put their trust in you. For those tempted, I pray that you'd give them the desire and the strength to resist. For those who are accused, I pray that you'd calm and comfort their hearts as they sit in your truth. Motivate us all, Lord, to get our ramas ready, to use our boots. Help us fight and live a worthy calling as your soldiers. May your message of hope and truth flow freely through us in Jesus' name. Be glorified. Amen. Thank you, guys.